Welcome to our worship assembly. Hope you're happy today. Hope you're counting your blessings today, as we are all certainly mindful of those who are not doing as well as we are, not as healthy today as we are, able to be out, able to worship our God together. We've been looking at a series of lessons. Jesus Christ is the way. He's described as the way several times in the book of Acts. We thought we would explore that subject a little bit, looking at some different areas. We've noticed that Jesus Christ is the way to a better life. We've noticed that Jesus Christ is the way to God. We've noticed that Jesus Christ is the way to forgiveness. And in the lesson this morning, and Lord willing next week, we'll look at the subject of Jesus Christ is the way out of religious confusion. It's been a long-standing rule by law enforcement and people who govern the currency of our country relative to counterfeit currency that the best way to identify counterfeit currency and to prevent the loss that results therefrom is to become very familiar with genuine currency. For example, a bank teller of some experience would be able almost immediately to spot a counterfeit bill because they handle currency many, many times every single day. And that sort of makes me wonder, since I spent a little time in the bank, kind of makes me wonder why the cashier that works at the grocery store that I frequent, who's been there for quite a number of years and obviously handled a lot of cash, takes that pen and marks on it every time I give her a $20 bill. A person in that position should be familiar enough with genuine currency to be able to know by the feel of it, as well as by how it appears, if it's genuine or not. I know the rules that their manager gives them about you will do this and that sort of thing. But the point is, handling currency makes you familiar with it, the genuine currency. We'll use this principle of knowing the genuine so very well that we will be unharmed by the counterfeit when it comes to religion. The way out of religious confusion, then, from the doctrines and traditions of men, is to know the genuine very well, to know the Word of God very well. And occasionally someone will ask, why are there so many religions? And that's a very good question. Sometimes it seems that there are as many religions as there are people on the earth, doesn't it? We've noticed from the revelation of God to man that God's Word is truth in John 17 and verse 17, and that it testifies that Jesus Christ is indeed God's one and true and only Son and way to God, access to forgiveness, and the only way to eternal blessings, John 14 and verse 6. Just as counterfeit currency looks real in some respects, there are also counterfeit religions that look real in some respects and have some genuine features to them. And the more of these genuine features that they emphasize, the more that are obvious to us in examining them, gives them the appearance of being genuine, and the conclusion by many upon examination of a few genuine features is that they are genuine. The more genuine features they can counterfeit and appear to be genuine, the greater the chances that they will be accepted among men. Today, we will review some genuine features of the way that Jesus Christ came to provide for man. We will look at the body of believers that he came to draw unto himself through the teaching of the Word of God. So we're going to consider Matthew 16 and verse 18 in our study this morning. We're going to take a very close look at this passage. In this passage, Jesus promised to build his church. Notice what he says in his discussion with his closest disciples, and particularly Peter. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The meaning of Jesus' statement in this passage has been frequently debated by many religious people. People who wish for the passage to say something that it does not teach. It has been argued that the rock refers to Peter himself. In other words, the Lord is telling Peter that he's going to build his church upon Peter. This view appeals to the key role that this apostle played in the growth of Christianity in the first century. And it appeals to the concept that Peter was claiming to be a primary apostle among the apostles. Now, he did have a very important role. And let's think about that briefly for a moment so we don't discount that. He did have a very important role in the first century church. But he did not have a primary role. Peter's importance is seen in the fact that he has a leading position in every list of the apostles in the New Testament in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and in Acts 1 and verse 13. After Jesus' ascension, he took the leading role in the following events. The replacement of Judas among the apostles in Acts 1, 15 through 22. The establishment of the church in Jerusalem on the first Pentecost following the resurrection in Acts chapter 2 verses 14 through 40. The transference of miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. The spreading of the gospel to the Gentile people in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And the settling of this Jew-Gentile debate over keeping the law of Moses and circumcising people in order to be saved in Acts chapter 15. However, a problem arises in the traditional Roman Catholic teaching, which incorrectly teaches that Peter was the first pope, a word meaning father. A title which was actually forbidden by the Lord in Matthew 23 and verse 9. Do not call anyone on the earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And this concept of Peter being first pope contains in it the idea that it is a perpetual office. And thus the doctrine of apostolic succession, and one that the bishops in the Roman church claimed that that is their similar role to the role that they occupy in the Roman Catholic Church today. But we notice from Matthew 16 and verse 18, when we study this passage carefully, Jesus is the builder. Note that fact. And all the apostles, every act that they did and every teaching that they advanced came to them from Jesus Christ or through the Holy Spirit which was given to them for that very purpose. It would violate the doctrine of Christ, actually, to single out one apostle and elevate his status above the other 11. Recall the occasion when James and John's mother came to Jesus with a request to grant positions to her sons that were superior to the other apostles in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Upon which we are told in Mark's gospel account in chapter 10 and verse 41 that the 10 began to feel indignant toward James and John. Note what the Lord said because of the assumptions they made regarding an authoritative hierarchy that would exist among the apostles, one to sit at the right hand of the Lord, the other at the left, and the other apostles would be not elevated to that status. Note what the Lord said in Matthew 20, 26 and 27. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And that's totally different from the religious authoritative hierarchy that you see in places like the Roman Catholic Church, for example. Peter is indeed included in the foundation of the church, but so are all the other apostles in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 and Revelation 21 and verse 14. But we must not lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the foundation of God's building. Paul to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 said that no man can lay a foundation other than the one that has been laid, and that's Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 of the same chapter, each man must be careful how he builds on it. Every man must do that. Be careful how he builds on it. Jesus indicated to his apostles before his ascension that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. In Matthew 28 in verse 18, it is the fact that Peter and the other apostles put faith in Christ that granted them any role whatsoever in the establishment of the Lord's church on this earth. They did so by virtue of the fact that they were disciples of Jesus, that they had faith in Him as the Son of God. Peter was simply one of those, together with the other apostles and prophets, who laid down the truth upon which the Lord built His church. Now, considering the passage, without trying to force it to justify religious tradition established by men, the meaning of the passage is quite simple. Peter had just made a confession acknowledging the true identity of Jesus. You are God's Son. Peter vocalized that statement. He confessed that because he believed it. B.W. Johnson, one very diligent student of the Bible who was born in 1833 and died in 1894, said this: it is then Peter's confession, faith in the spiritual rock, the faith that lays hold of Christ, belief that He is the anointed of God, the divine Savior, that the Lord pronounces the rock upon which He will found His church. And I think that Bible student is correct. Now Jesus declares what such an important statement, what such an important confession would produce: an entire community of believers. In keeping with the Lord's parable of the mustard seed, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, that the kingdom would have a small beginning, but it would grow to be very, very large. The power of the gospel would greatly expand the Lord's kingdom, and it would do so on the basis of the fact that believers would be multiplied. What of these believers? They were people that with all of their heart believed that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter has just made a confession that is the bedrock on which this community of believers would be built. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One who comes to believe in Christ makes this confession prior to his baptism, as we see in passages like Acts 8 and verse 37, wherein one is united with Christ and added to his church, Acts 2 and verse 41. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. In this way, the good confession, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, becomes the living and active part which is the foundation of the church that Jesus promised to build. See also Romans 10 and verse 10. This good confession is, as J.W. McGarvey, another excellent Bible student, described, the most fundamental truth in the Christian system. It is that on which the whole superstructure depends. And if you think about it, isn't that true? It is what separates believers from unbelievers. Acceptance, acknowledgement, confession of the fact. Convinced by the evidence. Ears to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is indeed God's representative. He is divine. He is the Son of the living God. And he is the one who has the authority to thus speak. So the rock upon which Jesus will build his church is the content of Peter's confession in Matthew 16 and verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's interesting to note also that the Old Testament says in prophecy that the Messiah would be the rock upon which the new house of God would be constructed in passages like Psalm 118 and verse 22, Isaiah 28 and verse 16, Daniel 2, 44 and 45. Therefore, says the Lord, Isaiah quotes the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. You see, it fits perfectly with the conversation going on between Jesus and Peter and the other apostles in Matthew chapter 16. Secondly, Jesus used the possessive pronoun, my, I will build my church, when he described what he was planning to build, indicating ownership. This community of believers belongs to him. He purchased it with his blood, the blood of his cross in Acts 20 and verse 28, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, and 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. The church is described in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, as his body. Also Colossians 1, and verse 18. It is described as his bride in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. See also Romans 7, 1 through 4, and Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. The church is also described as his flock in John 10, 14 through 16, and 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. This church that Jesus would build, as he stated in Matthew 16, is also described as God's family in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Thirdly, His use of the word church in this passage is the first time the word is found in the New Testament. Previously, this community of believers that the Lord would establish has been spoken of as the kingdom. The kingdom. Even in the following verse, Matthew 16 and verse 19, Jesus gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord appears to have been using these two terms, church and kingdom, synonymously. In other words, to mean the same thing. Christ promised that the kingdom, or the church, would come in the lifetime of the apostles. Notice verse 28 of Matthew 16, where he says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." There will be men living at the time that Jesus spoke these words who would see this promise of the Lord, "I will build my church," come to fruition. They would see it with their own eyes. They would even have the opportunity to be a part of it. Other passages refer to it as a present reality in the second half of the first century. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Hebrews 12 and verse 28, and also Revelation 1 and verse 9. Notice further that the Lord spoke of what He would do in the future in Matthew 16 and verse 18, as the future tense is here used, which shows that at this time Jesus had not yet established His church. It was only in preparation at this time, and was yet to be established. You'll also note, if you're a student of the New Testament, that when Jesus died, all hope that He would build His church died in the minds of His followers. They were dejected. They were saddened. They thought the Lord failed to accomplish His mission because of His death. But following His resurrection, He taught them many things concerning the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. And notice that following the resurrection of Christ, His apostles raised this question with regard to when the kingdom would come, when it would be established, and the Lord answered them in Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, notice. "So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" And exactly what the Lord told them right here came true not many days after this. The Lord had previously instructed them concerning the message of the kingdom and their role in the establishment of it, according to what Luke recorded at the end of his gospel in Luke 24, beginning in verse 45. Let's notice this passage. "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Eyewitnesses, you see. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that's exactly what his disciples did. Notice that as the witnesses of Christ's resurrection proclaimed this message that the Lord commanded them to proclaim, a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, in Acts 2, verse 37 through 38, we are told this in Acts 2 and verse 41. So then, those who had received his word, that is the word that Peter was preaching on that occasion, those who had received his word, the word of repentance and forgiveness that the Lord commanded them to speak on that occasion, those who had received his word were baptized. They responded in obedience to his word because they believed it. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This was the beginning of the community of believers that the Lord promised to build in Matthew 16 and verse 18. This is the beginning of the kingdom of God among men on this earth. This is where the church that Jesus promised to build begins. It was composed of all who were saved by Jesus Christ, and it continued to grow as others were saved. Notice Acts 2 and the second part of verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, if someone asks you, what was the nature of this number of people? Who were they? How would you respond to that? Would you not say, Acts 2 and verse 47 tells us who they were. This number that was being added to day by day were those that were being saved. When Peter made his confession about the identity of Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 16, Jesus promised him in verse 19 of the same chapter the keys of the kingdom. What do keys do? When you approach your house that is locked up for security reasons and you have a bag of groceries and you want to get the groceries inside and put them in the refrigerator, but your house is locked, how do you get in? Do you not take keys and unlock the door? Do you not use keys to gain entrance to something that is secure up to that time? Why, certainly you do. Peter is given the keys of the kingdom. That is, Jesus promised to Peter that he would be the first to open the door of the kingdom, to open the door of the church and allow people entrance. And that is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? That is exactly what happened on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Peter gave the terms of entrance into this kingdom. He gave the terms of entrance into the Lord's church. And 3,000 souls took advantage of the offer of a gracious God to enter his kingdom. We see that in Acts 2, don't we? When they were baptized, they were saved. And when they were saved, the Lord added them to this number, and the number constituting all of those who were saved. Now, in some translations, verse 47 will tell you, and it will use the word, the Lord added to the church. those that were being saved. Is that a legitimate translation? Yes, it is. Even in translations that do not use the word church in that passage, later identify this very group, this number of souls that are being saved, as the church. In Acts 5, verse 11, and in Acts 8, and verse 1. Many vital truths can be drawn from looking at Acts 2, verse 41, and also verse 47. First, we have a simple, but profound, definition of what the church is. What constitutes the church that Jesus promised to build? The church is the body of the saved. Those who have been saved by Christ's blood. People often speak of church membership and salvation as two different things. And those who do so have generally had their thoughts shaded and tainted by modern concepts of what the church is, concepts that do not originate in the New Testament, but rather originate in the imagination of men. One can be saved and not be a part of any man-made religious group, but one cannot be saved and not be a part of the Lord's church. According to the two verses under consideration, church membership and salvation from sins constitute the same thing. Notice that when a person obeys the gospel instructions, as those did, many of the audience did, a vast number of the audience did on the first Pentecost following the resurrection, when Peter and the other apostles preached to them and every man heard in his own native language, the gospel that was being preached that day were given Peter's words in the account. And notice when they heard those instructions, there were some who believed and obeyed those instructions. And when they did, Peter promised them that their sins would be forgiven. They were to repent and to be baptized for remission of sins, for forgiveness of sins. In Acts 2 and verse 38, believers complied with that. And so they were forgiven of their sins. But notice in this context, at the same time, who adds them to the body of the saved? Who is the one that makes the ultimate determination if a person is saved or if he is not? Is it not the Lord? Since the church belongs to Him, this body of saved people belong to Him, is He inadequate to make such a determination? Can He not be the one who adds those who have complied with His gospel instructions to the body of the other believers who've already done so and enjoyed the forgiveness of their sins? And can we not call this body what it is, the Lord's body? The body of the saved? The church that He promised to build? The kingdom of God? The family of God? Can we not use those terms that the New Testament uses to describe this body of saved people? Absolutely, we can. According to the two verses under consideration, church membership and salvation are the same thing. A lot of times we get the question, if I'm saved, do I have to be a member of any church? Don't you see that what that person is really asking, if that person had a knowledge of what is taught in these passages of Scripture, Don't you see that that person is really asking this question? Do I have to be saved in order to be saved? Do I have to be a part of the body of saved believers in order to be in the body of saved believers? Do you see that really it's the same question? If the church is not the brick and mortar, which it's not, if the church is not the hierarchy of the authoritative group in a man-made religious body that tells us what we should believe and what we should not believe, don't you see what the New Testament describes the church as and how we gain entrance into it? When we are saved, the Lord adds us to that body. And it is a body of all the saved people. And anyone who is saved is in that body. And then the rest of the New Testament teaches us how to act as living stones in that body. How to behave as saved people in the body of saved believers that the Lord gave His life to establish. Church membership and salvation are one and the same in the pages of the New Testament. The things that saved them brought them into the church of Christ. We must not miss that point. Second, these verses teach us that it is man's responsibility to comply in obedience to the gospel commands issued from heaven on this day in order to be forgiven and added by the Lord to the body of saved believers. Man is not admitted by virtue of his demands to be admitted into this kingdom. He appeals to Christ to please forgive my sins and please save me. And it is the Lord who makes the ultimate decision and adds him to the body of the saved. You see where the decision really belongs? Third, it should be emphasized that when we are baptized according to scriptural instruction, when we are immersed in water, we become a part of the spiritual fellowship called the church. God did not intend, and there are no New Testament instructions that teach us. God did not intend that we should be spiritual loners, that we should be Christians at large, that we should be free roaming Christians. Sooner or later, all of us need the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need encouragement from them. We need love from them. We need strength that we gain from our association with them. And in establishing the church, God provided a built-in support group for every believer, a spiritual network, so to speak. And so thrilled were the early disciples over this fact, their newfound faith, that they wanted to be with one another on a day-to-day basis, Acts 2 and verse 46. So we see and appreciate to a greater extent, don't we? What the Lord said to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. If we obey the same instructions that Peter gave on Pentecost, repenting of our sin and being baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ, then you and I can be saved. When we are saved, the Lord will add us to His church just as He added them. There's no passage in the New Testament that teaches that that system has been done away. They join no other religious organization, and neither should we. In Christ, we are united with all others who are in Him. And as members of the Lord's church, we must then study carefully the pages of the New Testament and the description of that church. This is found in the book of Acts and in the letters which follow. And since the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit in what they taught, and the New Testament writers were guided by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote down, and what was copied and circulated among all Christians in the first century, we may be sure that the churches under their instruction were exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted them to be. And if we duplicate these early churches, the Lord will be pleased with us. That's the genuine establishment of the kingdom on this earth. Good for us to be familiar with the genuine, isn't it? Thank you for listening to the lesson today. I appreciate your kind attention. Appreciate you studying these matters on your own. The Word of God will always bless us if we look into it, striving to live by it to the very best of our ability. If you're with us today and wish to respond in obedience to the gospel plan of salvation, it's the same one that the apostles preached that you can read about being preached and people responding to that preaching in the book of Acts. We must hear the gospel and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We must be willing to confess before men, indeed he is, as Peter's confession was in Matthew chapter 16. We must repent of our sins and be baptized in water for forgiveness, raised to walk in newness of life, and be faithful as we continue to study God's Word, must be faithful to Him in our lives here. Now, that's what we're about here at Old Hickory, and if we can assist you in your obedience in response to the Lord's invitation, please come to the front, let me know about it, while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.